invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Psalm 1. The message will be from verses 3 through 6. You may consider that a small portion, and you may wonder why I'm not preaching on all of Psalm 1, but Psalm 1 is a psalm that's just filled with glorious things from God's Word and glorious truths from us, and so I actually preach two separate messages on it. I am giving the second of those this morning. It is a great joy and delight to be with you, all of you again, and see your church prospering in the Lord and doing well, and my prayers and blessings are with you. Let us hear the word of God. How happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway with sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. He is like a tree planted beside flowing streams that bears its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. The wicked are not like this. Instead, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand up in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, seeking that your Spirit may be with us to open our minds to understand your word, to open our hearts to receive it, to soften and humble our wills before you, that we might delight in that which is righteous, and that we might abhor that which is ungodly. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that you would be with us this week in all that we do, and that we would take with us both your Spirit who guides us every day and your Word that leads us in the path of righteousness. For it is in your name that we pray. Amen. The first two verses of Psalm 1 show us that there are two ways for us to live our lives. God promises that his favor and blessings rest upon those who follow God's instructions for life and who live to bring glory to God. And God says that his favor and his blessings do not rest on those who follow their own sinful human desires and live in rebellion against God. Today we will examine verses 3 through 6. Here God shows us that these two ways of living flow from two different fountains, and that they produce two different kinds of fruit, and that they result in two different final destinies. Firstly, we will look at these two different fountains. Verse 3 begins by showing us the source or spring or fountain of life that feeds and nourishes the way of the righteous. It likens the righteous person to a well-watered and fruitful tree. God says about the righteous person, he is like a tree planted beside flowing streams that bears its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. It is important for us to notice that the fountain of this person's fruitfulness is not himself, but rather it is the constantly flowing streams of water that he is tapped into, that his roots, so to speak, draw upon. The psalm does not tell us what these streams of water represent, but an astute reader might guess that it is God himself. Because verse 6 tells us that God is the one who blesses and watches over the life of the righteous person. So if you guessed God, you are right. This image of God as the source or fountain of our spiritual life and fruitfulness is developed throughout the entire Bible, beginning in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 16 and chapter 17, the prophet Jeremiah rebukes the people of Judah, and he tells them that God is going to send them far away into captivity in Babylon because of their wickedness. Their ancestors, their fathers and grandfathers had followed the way of the righteous, but their children had abandoned the Lord and they followed the way of the wicked. And in the middle of these two chapters, Jeremiah preaches a sermon on Psalm 2 and then on Psalm 1, which explains the meaning of these psalms and applies them to the lives of his people. The prophet Jeremiah presents us with an explanation of Psalm 1 in Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. And he identifies the two fountains that supply these two ways of living. Verses 7 and 8 focus on the fountain of the righteous person's life, the spring, the source of his life. The Spirit says, the person who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence indeed is the Lord, is blessed. He will be like a tree planted by water. It sends its roots out toward a stream. It doesn't fear when heat comes, and its foliage remains green. It will not worry in a year of drought or cease producing fruit. Jeremiah tells us here very specifically that the Lord is the source of blessing and of fruitfulness, and that we tap into this fountain of life through trusting in Him, through placing our confidence in Him, through depending upon Him. Jeremiah goes on in verse 13 to say, by way of contrast, that turning away from the Lord leads to one's ruin. He says, Lord, the hope of Israel, all who abandon you will be put to shame. All who turn away from me will be written in the dirt. For they have abandoned the Lord, the fountain of living water. Notice that Jeremiah here calls the Lord the fountain of living or flowing water. Thus telling us very specifically that the flowing streams in Psalm 1:3 are a reference to the grace, to the spiritual enabling and virtue which God creates in the lives of those who look to Him and depend upon Him. The rest of the Bible continues the development of this thought and this imagery in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, God gives Ezekiel a vision of a new and a greater temple. And this temple described here in Ezekiel is so awesome, so great, and so incredible that no physical temple like it has ever been built. This temple is a symbol of God's true temple. That is to say, it is a picture of the fullness of God's glory as revealed in Jesus Christ, who dwells within His people as He has been poured into them through the outpoured Holy Spirit dwelling in His people, and the glory of God dwelling in and flowing out of His people, His church. Ezekiel 47:1 says, then he brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple. Here we see there are waters flowing from the temple, from the presence of the triune God. When we come to the New Testament, this thought and image is further developed. John 1:4 says about the coming of Jesus, the eternal Word of God, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. This is telling us that Jesus is the source of all life. He is the creator of human life, and he is the source of spiritual and eternal life. It is found in Christ. And that brings light. It gives to people light, knowledge, spiritual knowledge of who God is, of what he is like, and of knowing him and entering into fellowship with him. That comes through Christ. And John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39 say, on the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. He said this about the Spirit. Those who believed in Jesus were going to receive the Spirit, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus and his apostle John tell us that the person who comes to Jesus, the person who trusts in Jesus, the person who humbles himself before him and repents of his sin and puts his faith and trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior, he will continually receive a rich source of spiritual and eternal light. And spiritual light, understanding and knowledge of who God is and fellowship with God, and blessing in his soul from the Holy Spirit who dwells within him. God ties all of this together. He brings it all together in the final chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22:1 says, then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the one and only fountain of the water of life, which is his grace that gives spiritual and eternal life to his people, to all in whom he dwells. And we may add that the water of life flows out from his people to the people of the world. It flows out with grace that brings to them knowledge of God and fruitfulness of God through their drinking and partaking of that water of salvation that comes from the Spirit of God. Now, secondly, this brings us to look at the two fruits that are produced by these two different ways of living. To apply these insights to Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, we should take note that it is God's grace that transforms our conduct, our counsel, our conduct, and our company, as verse 1 spoke of, with the result that we produce abundant godly fruit in our lives. Psalm 1:3 says, he is like a tree planted beside flowing streams that bears its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. The fruit and prosperity that God produces is primarily spiritual fruit, not physical fruit, not material fruit. It is a transformation of one's heart values and one's way of living. Galatians 5:22-23 describes the fruit that the Holy Spirit creates in the hearts and in the lives of God's people. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit, those virtues and spiritual gifts that God produces in us and causes to flow out of us, are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the evidence that the Spirit of God lives in you and works in you. is making you more and more like your Savior, Jesus Christ. We see a wonderful example of the fulfillment of the final phrase of Psalm 1:3, whatever he does prospers, in the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis. The brothers of Joseph were jealous of him, and they plotted to kill him. But by God's providential workings, they instead decided to make a profit by selling him into slavery. Being hated and sold into slavery was indeed very hard for Joseph, as it would be for any of us. And typically, such incredible hardships are a catalyst that brings about great despair and anger and bitterness in a person's life. But God used these hardships to cause Joseph to trust in him, to depend upon him, to cry out to him, to walk in humility and faithfulness before him. And then God blessed Joseph by raising him up to be in charge of everything in his master's house. What blessing for Joseph. But after this, his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she wanted him to lie with her. But Joseph again chose faithfulness to God in the situation, with the result that, very unfairly, he ended up in prison. Now, being falsely accused and being sent to prison was very hard for Joseph, as it would be for any one of us. And typically, such hardships are a catalyst that often create in us and stir up in us depression and violence and self-righteousness. But God used them to further teach Joseph to depend upon him and to humbly walk before God and to be faithful to God. And then God blessed Joseph's faithfulness by raising him up to be in charge of all the prisoners. And finally, later on, God providentially raised Joseph up to be the second highest ruler in all the land of Egypt. Through God's providential working, his brothers ended up coming down to Joseph to seek food to survive the famine. And lo and behold, they end up standing before Joseph himself, dressed as an Egyptian, not recognizing their brother, and bowing down before him, asking if they might have some food so that their families in Canaan might survive. And God's fruit in Joseph's life was such that Joseph did not take vengeance on them. Rather, Joseph became the savior of all his people. I could take the time to point out the many ways that the life of Joseph is prophetic of the life of Jesus Christ, the perfectly righteous man and savior of God's people. But I will leave that to you to ferret out on your next reading through the book of Genesis. God does not promise his people earthly prosperity or fame or riches or comfort. But God does promise his people that he will always be with them and he will always take care of them. He does assure us that he is sovereignly in control of everything that happens in the world, and that he will bless those who strive to live in faithfulness to him. He does promise that he will bring to his people what is ultimately and eternally best for them in this life and in the life to come. God declares in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And we know that what is ultimately best for us and what is eternally best for us is that we become more and more like Jesus Christ in righteousness, in holiness, in godliness, in the fruit of the Spirit, in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that we dwell with him throughout all eternity. That is what is ultimately best for us. And that is what he is using hardships in our life to work in our life. Psalm 1:4 now turns our focus to the wicked. We have looked at the righteous. Now we look at the wicked. And we read, the wicked are not like this. Instead, they are like chaff. They are not tapped into the river of life. They are not drawing upon God's grace. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. The Hebrew is even more passionate in the manner in which it expresses this phrase. It literally says, not so the wicked. That is to say, the wicked are not tapped into the flowing streams. They are not drawing from the favor and grace of God. They do not bear rich spiritual fruit. They do not truly prosper in their earthly lives or in eternity. The prophet Jeremiah also helps us to see the fountain that supplies the lives of those who reject and fight against God. Psalm 1 merely states that God does not supply them or pour out his favor and blessings upon them. Jeremiah adds in Jeremiah 17 verses 5 and 6, this is what the Lord says. Cursed is the person who trusts in mankind. He makes human flesh his strength, and his heart turns from the Lord. He will be like a juniper in the Arabah. He cannot see when good comes, but dwells in the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land where no one lives. God tells us through Jeremiah that the fountain of wisdom and strength that those who do not trust in God draw upon and depend upon is their trust in mankind and in human wisdom and human ability. The result is that they are like a stunted little shrub that has just a few tiny little leaves on it that look like scales. And they dwell in the midst of a very harsh desert south of Israel. Verse 4 adds that the wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away. This image is taken from threshing grain. And at harvest time, the wheat or the barley was chopped down, it was cut down, and then it was brought into the threshing floor, often located on the top of a hill where it was very windy. And there they would pull a sledge over it. A sledge was a wooden block that had stone chips embedded in the bottom of it to break it up and separate the stalk from the grain, the head of grain. And then they would use large threshing forks and they'd scoop it up and they'd throw it up in the air. And the wind would hit it and blow the chaff, the husks and the stalk away, and the grain kernels would fall back to the floor where they would be gathered up for cooking and baking and making of breads and various things for the people to eat. God pictures the wicked as dry, lifeless chaff. They have no source of spiritual life. They bear no spiritual fruit in their lives. They do not prosper spiritually in their lives. And their lives are carried away to ruin and judgment. Now, this may puzzle us because even the psalm writers often lament that the wicked frequently are the ones who seem to be prospering in this world, while God's people seem to be faring very poorly in this world, often suffering persecution and ridicule. But the songwriters explain this by pointing out that the prosperity of the wicked is not a spiritual prosperity. It is not a tapping into God. It is merely a physical prosperity, and a prosperity which is indeed short-lived and does not gain God's favor. Their influence and prosperity, though it might seem in the eyes of people in the world to be great, they might seem to be famous, they might seem to have great material riches, and indeed they do, but their influence and prosperity often, even in this world, is cut short. And their earthly prosperity cannot keep them from God's judgments in this world, or keep them from the grave, or keep them from God's eternal judgment. The life of Hammond in the book of Esther is a complete contrast to the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Haman's life shows us the fruit of the life of the wicked. Haman rose to great influence and great power in the court of Ahasuerus of Medo-Persia in the 5th century B.C., but his sinful heart and his hatred of God's people brought him to utter ruin. Haman was consumed by his jealousy and bitterness at the Jew Mordecai, who refused to bow down before him when he would come into the palace. And so Haman used his influence to talk King Ahasuerus into setting a date for all the Jews in the Medo-Persian Empire to be annihilated, wiped out, killed, and destroyed, and all their possessions robbed, stolen, and taken. Haman also had a 75-foot-high gallows built, one so high that the person hanged on it could likely be seen from any place in the city. And then one morning, Haman went in to ask the king for a favor, that he would hang Mordecai on that gallows, so that all might see Mordecai's shame for refusing to bow down before Haman. But before Haman could ask the king, as he's about to open his mouth and say, "Dear king, in the providence of God," that morning the king asked Haman, "Haman, what should be done for the man the king desires to honor?" And Haman was so vain and so proud that he was sure the king was talking about him. "He's talking about me. What should be done for me?" So he recommended that the man be clothed with a robe that the king wore, a kingly robe, and paraded through the streets of the city in a chariot by one of the king's most noble officials. And he said that that official should go before him and cry out, "This is what is done for the man the king wants to honor, that everyone might see and honor this man." And to Haman's extreme dismay, the king then ordered Haman to do all of this for Mordecai, because Mordecai had saved the king's life. And after Haman had done all of this for Mordecai, and he came home and he was thoroughly humiliated by the events of that day, that very evening, he went in to the dinner that Esther had made and requested that he and the king be at. And at that dinner, Esther revealed that it was Haman who had plotted the destruction of herself and all her people. And as a result, it was Haman who was hanged on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. And all in the city saw his great fall and humiliation. As Psalm 16 says, "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin." The real question for us in this life is not whether things are currently going well for us. We shouldn't measure the success of our life by how well things are currently going for us. Are things going well? Am I prospering? Am I doing good? God must be pleased with me. This is great. Are things not going well? You know, that's not how we should measure things in life, because that's not the real question. You see, because life's events can change very quickly, and they do change very quickly. Ecclesiastes 7:14 says, in the day of prosperity, that is when you are prospering and everything seems to be going well for you, be joyful, be thankful to God. But in the day of adversity, when things are not going well for you, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. He brings everybody into both these things. Both righteous and wicked come into these things. The real question for us to ask ourselves is whether we are being faithful to God in the day of prosperity and in the day of adversity. Are we at all times being faithful to God? That is the real question we need to ask ourselves. Because God blesses those who put their trust and confidence in Him and who seek to walk in righteousness before Him. When people reject God, they look to other gods to take the place of that one true God. Now we know that people today usually don't have wooden or stone gods sitting up on their mantle at home that they bow down before and they worship, but they do have gods. Everyone in this society has gods. They all have things that they trust in and they look to and they worship. They do everything they can to get the gods of health and wealth and entertainment. Those are the things they want to get. They view them as their gods because they view that if they can get health, if they can get wealth, if they can get entertainment, if they can get many other things, then they think that these things will give them the peace and the joy and the comfort and the security that they so desperately desire. But the question for us is not whether our idols, the things we trust in and look to and worship, the question is not whether our idols seem to give us peace and joy in the day of prosperity. The question is whether what we worship can give us peace and joy to our souls in the day of adversity. The question is, what God can remove from my life and my heart, even in the day of adversity and hardship, what God can remove from my heart the fruits of jealousy and envy and anger and bitterness and hatred? Can all those things in this world you've trusted in, can they keep you free from those sins of wickedness? Can those gods do that? And what God can give us the fruits of peace, joy, comfort, confidence, love, patience, and kindness, even when we are in the day of adversity and we have lost everything that we hold dear? What God can give us peace at that time? Can the worship of man's wisdom and strength do it for us? And the answer is, you know, there's only one God. There's only one God who can comfort us and hold us together in such difficult times. And it is Yahweh. It is the Lord God, the creator and ruler of heaven and earth, and the savior and keeper of his people. The prophet Jeremiah powerfully brings this point home when he says in Jeremiah 16:20, can one make gods for himself? But they are not gods. And in verse 19, he shows us the profession of faith of those who come to the one true God. He says, Lord, you are my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in a time of distress. The nations will come to you from the ends of the earth, and they will say, our fathers inherited only lies, worthless idols, of no benefit at all. Others will come and say, the gods we have worshipped were no gods, and they could not do anything of lasting and eternal and transformational power for us and to us. We come to the one true God and we embrace Him. Here we see the contrast between what comes to all those who trust in man and his wisdom and strength, and what comes to those who trust in the Lord and his strength and protection for us, even in the midst of our worst times of distress. This brings us, thirdly, to the two destinies. We've seen the two fountains. We've seen the two fruits. Now we're going to look at the two final destinies. In Psalm 1:5, God turns our eyes to look beyond the fruits of the two ways in this world. He looks ahead to the final destinies of the two ways in eternity. He says, therefore, the wicked will not stand up in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. God does bring judgment upon the wicked even while they live in this world. We should not forget that God sovereignly rules over all things in the world, and God uses earthquakes and floods and diseases and wars and famines and many other things to bring judgment on the wicked while they yet live in this world. All things in this world and in the lives of the wicked do not work together for good to those who fight against the Lord. But God tells us that all people must one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give answer to Him when Christ returns. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And Psalm 1:5 tells us that the wicked will not be able to escape that judgment or enter into the assembly of the righteous when the righteous gather to dwell in God's presence. In Psalm 1:6, God says, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin. The final phrase literally says that the way of the wicked will perish. This means that his sinful choices will lead him to ruin in his life, and also that his whole manner of living and his whole life and soul will come to eternal ruin. The lives of David and Saul are very much prime examples of the lives and final destinies of the righteous man and the wicked man in Psalm 1. It may even be that Psalm 1 is David's testimony about God's blessings upon his life, as we read in 1 Samuel. David was the youngest of 8 sons from a poor family. Can you imagine being the youngest son in a family of 8 boys and being picked on and roughhoused by 7 other older brothers? That's where David grew up. And when God chose David to be king, King Saul chased David with 3,000 soldiers for 7 years to try to murder him and his small band of men. David appeared to have nothing going for him. But the book of 1 Samuel shows us that David's life choices revealed that David had a heart after God's own heart. He loved what God loved. He hated what God hated. It shows us that David lived by the counsel of Psalm 1:1. And that God knew, that is to say, God loved David's way of living. So much so that even in the midst of seemingly impossible situations, like 1 Samuel 29-30, when David's own men wanted to stone him, even then God blessed David and caused him to prosper in everything he did. Now, Saul began his ascent to the throne with incredible promise. Like Adam, Saul was the very best that could be found among men. He was tall, very tall. He was handsome. He was strong, even wise, even humble, and even gifted by God. He was anointed by God's prophet. He was chosen to be king by all the people. He had demonstrated himself as a leader in battle, and he was placed upon the throne. But from that point on, it was all downhill. Saul walked in the counsel of the wicked. Saul stood in the pathway with sinners. Saul sat in the company of mockers. Saul began his ascent to the throne by being the honored guest at a meal in company with the leader of God's people, Samuel. But Saul ended his life at a meal in the company of a medium who consorted with demons. Saul followed counsel, conduct, and company, or advice, actions, and associations that led him to utter ruin. Though Saul had everything going for him, humanly speaking, and even had thousands of soldiers to try to kill David, and he had tens of thousands of soldiers to defeat the Philistines in battle, yet when God's judgment came to Israel because of its apostasy, Saul and the armies of Israel could not stand up in the judgment. They were blown away like chaff, and they were never to be found again in the assembly of the righteous. Such is the strong warning of 1 Samuel and Psalm 1 to all people, that it is not our human privileges. It's not even our giftedness from God. But it is the path that we follow in life that is what will determine our end and final destiny. Will we follow the path of faith in Christ, as demonstrated by increasing obedience to Christ, or will we follow the path of rejection of Christ, which is demonstrated by increasing disobedience to Christ? Turning now to the final verse of Psalm 1, we see that this verse is so sweet and so wonderful. It literally says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." God knows about every detail of one's life. And while this should be terrifying to those who are trying to hide their sins from God, this should be very comforting to those who trust in Christ, because he knows everything that we truly need, and he intimately interacts with us in love. We should remember that the word "knows" in the Old Testament frequently refers not to the knowledge of facts, but to an intimate love and concern for the person. And this is why some translations render it, "God watches over." God loves the godly conduct of the righteous. He takes care of them, and he pours out his rich blessings upon them. Because God loves those who trust in him, God is always present with us. He is always watching over us. He is always caring for us. He is always guiding us. He is always able to give us peace and joy and confidence. And he is always able to pour out his grace and his favor upon us, his precious people. When my wife Jean passed away in 2011, a couple in my church that was going through very great struggles at the time said to me, "We don't know how you do it. You suffered such a loss. How are you able to go on? How are you able to do all the things that you do? We can't believe that you are able to handle so much. How do you do everything that you do?" And I replied, "Badly. I do all that I do very badly. I drop balls every day. I mess things up every day." Nothing is coming from my strength. I don't have any strength left. But I know that God is with me. And I know that God is working his good and his perfect purposes through everything that has happened in my life and through all that he is doing in my life. And so I can accept whatever comes my way, because I know that God loves me and is watching over me, and that God is working his good and perfect purposes out in my life as his child. Let us pray. Sovereign and loving Lord of heaven and earth, we give thanks that you have made yourself a source of spiritual and eternal life and love and grace to all who trust in you. That you have rooted us in Christ and established us in the faith. That you have blessed us with the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us. And you are creating the fruit of holiness in our lives. We pray that we may not be found to be spiritually lifeless, barren, and fruitless, but rather constantly growing in grace and loving service to our God and those around us. Grant that we may rest in your love and care for us. Grant that we might find our peace and joy in you. For it is in the name of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.